So really continuing in some ways with the theme of this morning. And what is our relation to God? What is our relation to testings in this case? Testings given of God. And so we might understand something of the word, how we are to react in these circumstances. And so we have a very practical few verses. James, incredibly practical Christianity. Incredibly spiritual Christianity also. Spiritual and practical. Let's not be one or the other. Let's be both. Practical and spiritual Christians. But which James is this that wrote this epistle, this letter? I'll be honest, we're not sure. It's either the son of Alphaeus, or it may even be the Lord's half-brother, James the Less, as he's called. Whichever he was, he's Jewish. He should be with a name like, well, you say James doesn't sound particularly Jewish. Well, James is the name that we have in our translation. His real name is Jacob, or Yaakov in the Hebrew. And he was a Greek man, a Greek-speaking Jew, James. And he's writing to Jews, to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. Interestingly enough, I've heard that some people consider that the reason why we call it James and not Jacob, the book, the epistle to Jacob, is because the translators were trying to get on the good side of King James. I don't know if you've ever heard that story. It sounds good. It sounds too good to be true. It's true. It is too good to be true. It's not true. 80 years earlier, William Tyndale, a great man of God, one of those early reformers in England, he translated Jacobus as James. Well, why did he do that? It was 200 years prior to the authorized version anyway. We had John Wycliffe. One of the very early pre-reformers in England, and his translation translated it as James. Why do they call it James? It doesn't sound anything like Jacob. Well, you'll be glad to know we can blame the French. I shouldn't say that, be very careful. Sorry, Mr. Sirois. Well, they had, when they came over in 1066, if you know anything about the English history, and why should you? 1066, the Norman French came over, bringing their language with them, the strange pronunciation and their strange ways, so we say, to the English eye and understanding, of course. And what happened was they had the word Jacques, Jacob, and Jacome, and Jem, and they were all those various dialects that they used. And so we got Jem with an S at the end. Of course, they don't pronounce it, even though it's written Jem. But we would read it as English people, James. So it was James, and thenceforth it was James. So that's quite an insult to the translators of the authorized version, that they would be so fleshly as to try to get on the good side of the king as opposed to having the fear of God. So let's just put that one out of the way and just give the French all the blame, as it were. I'm just teasing. James is writing to the Jews. We've established that. And they're scattered abroad. They're scattered all across the ancient world, specifically the old Greek Empire. And so they spoke Greek. Maybe not as the first language, but their second language. Greek-speaking Jews. Well, why do I say that? Well, because there is something of the providence of God which sent forth these people. Yes, we know there were captivities, we know there were persecutions, and these Greek-speaking Jews, they had been taken away or they had fled from the land of their nativity. And they had different empires and different kings had risen up against them. And that will give something of the context. So these people were refugees. If they personally were not refugees, their grandparents were, their great-grandparents were. And so he's writing to them in this context. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, trials, tests, persecutions. He's speaking to people who have either had first-hand knowledge or they know from their own family history. It would be like a Somalian refugee in England, speaking of the terrible things that were done to her grandparents. They would have a knowledge, they would have a memory, they would have a wounding of these things. And that's very much the context in which he's writing to them. But you know what the wonderful thing is where the Lord allows these things to happen to his people, that he scatters them abroad, and there they are, originally Aramaic speakers, depending on the time, but let's just say they're Aramaic speakers, and then they're sent forth, and then they've got this Greek language, and maybe they have to learn a northern dialect of Persian, and they have to learn an old language of the Hittites, or whatever it is, they've been sent around the ancient world, they're learning Greek, and they're safely ensconced in Greek-speaking cities. And they receive from 200 before Christ onwards the Greek translation of the Bible, not being able to speak classical Hebrew anymore. For many of them, that was a great hindrance. It would just be like, say, in the 1960s, that a Roman Catholic would go to one of their... I don't really like to use the word church or a place of worship, but one of their buildings, and that they would hear the whole of the Mass in and the service beforehand, all in Latin, not understanding a word of it, recognizing the rhythms, recognizing things that are being said, of course, because they'd heard it thousands of times, but not being able to follow it. It's similar for these Jews, not knowing biblical Hebrew, probably having lost their Aramaic, knowing the local language, and then they'd know Greek, because that was the great language that they would all know in that part of the Greek Empire. And even when the Romans took over it, it was still the main language in that Middle Eastern, Near Eastern world. And so the Lord had given them the Bible. He'd given them that language. And what happens then when the gospel, when the Christ appears, when he dies on that cross and he sends forth, as the resurrected Lord, his word forth, sends his apostles. And the apostles send letters to the various churches written in Greek. Nobody has to translate it for them. As the New Testament has its form, they can read of Jesus Christ. They can read of this Savior that they've been reading about, being promised and being prophesied about for many, many years. Ideally placed to receive the gospel. Not forced out, not forced to scatter from Jerusalem and Judea, not under the tyranny of the Pharisees, who would not have the gospel preached in Jerusalem or within the Holy Land. And yet here are they. And we know that it's the synagogues. It's the synagogues where the gospel is preached. When the apostles and the disciples of the apostles went out, they would preach and take that gospel, take that precious news, take that precious seed of truth, that they would hear it. And as God is pleased, he would plant that into their hearts. And they would understand it. Better five words with my understanding. And they receive that. And so we see the hand of grace there also. The hand of protection, the hand of grace. And by God's wise providence, getting them all ready, all set up to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. And these Jews, of course, were safely out of harm's way when the Roman Empire, and we know something of the Romans, we know of Pontius Pilate, we know of Felix the governor, we know of these various figures that we read of in the New Testament. But by AD 69, relationships were not good anymore between the Jews and the Roman powers. And then what do we see? The authorities. Roman general who would later, not too far off, would become a Roman Empire. They showed the claw and the teeth and the sword and the fist of the Roman Empire to destroy the Jews in Jerusalem, destroy the temple, all these things that Christ had prophesied of. And they were destroyed, according to Josephus, a Jew, roughly around that time, or maybe a wee bit later. But Joseph talks of a million Jews being slaughtered in Jerusalem within a few days. It was a bloodbath. His description is a harrowing account of what happened. And we know a lot of this is absolutely true. It's not just him exaggerating for effect. When the wrath of the Romans was roused, they let know who was boss. There's one thing the good Romans were good at: slaughtering. That gives us something of the context that then, although that hadn't happened quite yet, we believe as we understand that James, it was 10 years later Is he not, by God's grace, preparing them to understand that there'll be many trials? Although he's not writing to the Jews in Jerusalem. He's writing to their relatives spread across the Roman Empire. But James is also writing to you and me this evening. He's writing to us. And he writes to us because, as we know, that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's given. It's given for our good, for our benefit, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That we might be sanctified, that we may be prepared to work for the Lord in the Lord's way, at the Lord's time, waiting, and then working. Sometimes the wait is long, and sometimes the work is hard, but it's of the Lord, and he gives strength, and he gives preparing strength. This is preparatory grace, shall we say. This is the Lord giving us grace, giving us doctrine, giving us truths to plant in our hearts to prepare us. Maybe even for things that are about to come upon us, even more than we have at the moment. This is a light thing at the moment in comparison with our brethren and sisters around the world. But the Holy Spirit wants you and me to learn and see something this evening, and something of his special sanctifying work in the life of the believer. And we're going to see something of God as gardener. I'm not going to come back and look at that illustration again, but God as a gardener, as the great pruner of the vine. This is the language of Christ. The Lord is there and he's busy in our souls and in our lives to bend back, to prune, to trim, to straighten, cut back, that new growth will come, that we will bear fruit. And when you think of cutting and bending and straightening, it sounds painful, and it is. And those of us who have walked with the Lord for more than a short time will know that's true. But as we read tonight, he is our greatest friend. There's not one crumb of malice in the heart of God. And we considered this morning why he does these things. And the Lord then comes this evening with an educating, a word of comfort, a word of education, a word of instruction as he came this morning. And to give us hope, to prepare us and our hearts and our souls, that we will bear fruit, that we will blossom and bear much fruit pleasing unto him. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, all sorts of tests, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect, her complete work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting, lacking nothing. And here is the great challenge that we're given from the mouth of the Apostle James, or the James, whichever James, and from the Holy Spirit to us this evening, is the testing of my faith, which is the title of the message this evening. The testing of my faith. The testing of your faith. Just giving it a personal slant to that title. The testing of my faith. And firstly, what does the Lord say? Well, he gives a commandment. He says, rejoice in the face of trials. Yeah, that's point one for you. Rejoice in the face of trials. He's essentially saying this, don't be disheartened. Don't be disheartened, but count it all joy. Consider it a matter for rejoicing, he means. So whom are these trials and temptations for? Whom is he writing to? Well, we saw that, well, he's writing to the Jews there, but he's talking to us this evening. He's talking to believers. He's writing to believers. All Christians will meet with trials and tests. How do I know that? Because he says, my brethren. You might say, well, I'm a girl, I'm a lady, I don't count. No, he's using the word brethren very broadly, in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples. He said, be, and it was more than just his disciples there, there were all his followers around at the time. And he said, be not ye called rabbi, master, teacher. For one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. See, what that word brethren is pointing to is the sonship that every believer has in Christ. The sonship. But you might say, well, I'm a woman. Yes, you have sonship. In Christ, you have sonship. Why? Because that shows something of our union with Jesus, the Son. And as he is the eternal Son of God, and by adoption we become the sons of God. Elsewhere he also mentions sons and daughters and children, but anyway, he's saying all believers, male and female, young and old, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So it's addressed to everyone who believes, you and me, without exception. And it's a fact then. It's also a fact. It's not addressed to every believer, and it might or might not happen. We have that tricky word that stands there, my brethren, count it all joy, when? There's no if. There's no get-out clause. It's when you fall into diverse temptations. It's almost guaranteed. It is guaranteed. We will fall into diverse temptations. Does not Paul, when he writes to Timothy, say, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? Don't hear many charismatics claiming that promise. And persecution is a form of test, of course. It's a hard test. And we're being tested at the moment. We're always being tested. Remember in college, hearing constantly from my brother, who's now the minister there up in Clough Mills, Brian Lorimer. And he was always saying, yeah, brother, everything's a test. Everything's a test. That's my best Northern Irish accent. Sorry, Andrew. Everything's a test. And he's right. Everything is a test. Small tests, big tests. Testing your patience. Oh, I know about testing of patience. And my poor children have to put up with me as well, so their patience is tested. Everything's a test, and it is. Everything's a test. Personally, as a test. Every individual here, every individual who's watching online, who's normally here, as a fellowship, we're under test. We're under pressure. We're being tested. And as a whole congregation, including the session and the board, we're being tested in many different ways. Tested by the present circumstances. Tested by never before seen political actions. Of the government. Never before seen. I would say never before seen one-sided propaganda of the media. Now, whether they're right or wrong is another matter. But voices are not heard. There is no open and honest reporting and discussion, as there hasn't been in the last 4 years in the US, of course. And I always get concerned when the newspapers and the news reporters, they're all, it's only one way. That tells me that the owners are determining what's going on, or that owners are being influenced in some way that there's not open and honest reporting. We are under pressure. We are in a test. Let us endeavour to pass it to God's glory. And what are these trials and temptations then? But it says here, when you fall into diverse temptations, and when we immediately think of temptations, what do we think of? We think of sin. But this one word, temptation, in the Greek word that's behind it, is a broad word. It does mean trials and tests, so it can mean the trials of bearing our cross that the Lord has given to us personally. It can mean that. We're being tested in that way. It can mean being tempted to sin. But it is a trial. And that's that one word that's used. It's the context that makes the difference. Even that Latin word that we have, which is where this word comes from, temptation, has exactly that double meaning. And when we pray, lead us not into temptation, it's not necessarily temptation into sin. The fuller meaning of that petition in the Lord's Prayer is, lead me not into trials, because I could fail. And deliver us from evil. Don't lead us into trials, that I'll fail thee, Lord. And who of us wants to fail our Saviour? Seriously, who? None. None. Be it far from us, Lord. But the Lord knows that what we're made of, that we're made of dust. And so the life of a Christian is a life of trials and tests and temptations. That is the truth. And the Lord gives according to his providence, according to his providing things in our lives. And these tests, it's all of the Lord. He will use things that he doesn't approve of. He will use people. He will use things and occurrences that he does not approve of, but he will use them. And we might have a spiritual test. We might know persecution within the family. However subtle or however obvious it might be. We might know something of mental anguish. The great hymn writer William Cowper was a man who suffered great bouts of depression, severe depression. He had a brother in Christ. And it pleased the Lord to give him that test, to give him that cross. The Lord was still his friend. But to give him that cross, and after a really bad bout of what they might have called brain fever in those days, he wrote a wonderful hymn, fully acknowledging God's hand in all his trials. You might know it, God moves in a mysterious way. I don't know if that's known in North America, but it's a wonderful hymn. God moves in a mysterious way. I think his mercy is to perform. But whatever it is, whether we have an emotional loss, when we have a physical loss, when a loved one is taken away from us, maybe there's a terrible breach that occurs within the family and loved ones will never speak to you again. Whatever these things are, financial, physical, health, whatever. The life of a Christian, the life of everyone. But we're focusing on the believer, the born-again believer, the child of God, those whom James can rightfully call brethren. But no, we're not to seek trials. Nowhere are we commanded to go out of our way to be tested. As I said, the language of the Lord's Prayer is, lead us not into temptation. Jesus tells us to pray that the Lord will not lead us into trials. But the Lord will lead us into trials as he sees and knows fit. Keep us away from futile temptations that we will fail. But we will fall into diverse temptations. And these trials, of course, they can be long-term and they can be short-term. So we've seen whom these trials and temptations are for. We've considered a little bit of what and what these trials and temptations are. But what is our reaction to these trials and temptations? What our reaction to these trials and temptations can be? Not should be, can be. Well, human nature. Human nature says that when trials come on our path, when difficulties come upon our path, that we can become angry, we can become frustrated, we can become miserable, we can become despondent, we don't see a way out. Human philosophy teaches us, amongst other things, to remain calm. That's what the Stoics teach. Remain calm. There's not always a good time to remain calm. Calm and passive. There is time that we should be. Eastern mysticism will tell us this, to disassociate ourselves emotionally and mentally from the problems at hand. That's just fleeing from your problems. That's not dealing with the problems, certainly not taking the problems and throwing them into the Lord's lap and praying that he will take care of those problems to increase your faith. That does not increase your faith. The Zen Buddhists are great at that sort of disassociation. Now, worldliness in general, maybe think of Western worldliness, but worldliness throughout the whole world would teach us to distract ourselves from the problems. Bury yourself in your work. Bury yourself in your hobbies. Bury yourself in alcohol and partying and clothes and materialism and uncleanness of all sorts. That's what the world says. Essentially, the world is saying, distract yourself with that problem and make 1,000 more. That's not wise. And so in our flesh we will flee trials and we'll refuse to submit to them. And we'll grumble about them, we'll complain about them. Now there's a right way to complain to the Lord about them. But we'll grumble, we'll mumble, we'll murmur, to use a biblical word. So those are the reactions that we can have. What about the reactions that we should have? James says so. We're to count it all joy. Count it all joy. It doesn't say we have to feel it as joy. He doesn't say we'll experience it as joy. He didn't say joy will thrill our hearts. He says count it as all joy. And that's a crucial difference to take on board. When the Lord puts us under test, we're to count it, consider it, reckon it as a source of joy. Consider it something that we should be joyful about, although we may not feel joyful at that very time. And this is the contrast then. We just considered then the natural reaction. This is a supernatural reaction. This is a God-helped and God-given reaction that we could count it as all joy. Because, of course, it seems absolutely madness when we have problems and cares and woes in life and terrible things that can happen to us, that God then says through James, count it all joy. The natural reaction is it's far from it. Scream, complain, flee, anything but joy. That can only be for the born again, spirit-filled child of God. And that's why he says, my brethren, count it all joy. So you who are born again, you who are listening online, who have known the grace of God to convert you to him and to fill you with his spirit and sprinkle you with the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lord says, count it all joy. As I said, is not feeling all joy. And so the difference between a natural reaction and a supernatural reaction, which then brings us to that other, a similar difference between a fleshly reaction and a spiritual reaction. And so we, brethren in Christ, are to reckon trials as a joy. Why? Well, because they proceed from God's love. We can think of these things. Why should we consider it joy? Because it proceeds from God's love. Because it is the cross that the Lord gives us. Because he's testing us. Okay, but that's good, that's good, that's general. But it's not what James is teaching in verse 3. And he moves on then. So we're to rejoice in the face of trials. But secondly, we are to know the reason for the trials. We are to know the reason for these trials. And that's how he says in verse 3, knowing this, bearing this in mind, understanding this, having a knowledge that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Don't forget this. Bear it in mind. Have this as an ever-present knowledge that the Lord is doing something greater and bigger than the problem itself. Doing something glorious in little old you and me. Firstly, our faith is being tested. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Our faith will be tried. It will be tested. It will be strengthened. If you consider something that is being tried and tested, it's being strengthened. Metal is tried and tested. It's tempered. It's strengthened. As that steel is, if anybody has ever done metal work, and I'm only going all the way back to first year seniors, as we would call it, I was 11 or 12. And what we would learn from Mr. Hickman, old Hickey, is we'd learn how to temper steel, strengthened. It would be tested, it would be trialed. We would be there pumping away at the coals, and it would be put the piece of iron in at the end of the tongs, and it would have to come up to red hot, yellow hot. I don't know if we ever got up to white hot, but we got it really hot anyway. And then once that on, we'd beat it, heat it up again. And then when the form was to be fixed in some way, then we'd heat it and we'd put it in the cold water. And then we'd heat it again and put it in the cold water. And maybe we'd do that a few times. The details flee from me at this moment. But the idea was that, was to strengthen the steel. We had softened it, we had moulded it in some way, we'd beaten it. And I had made my first garden trowel, which I used for many years in the garden. I have no idea what it is now. Just a little hand trowel. But that's what we were doing. It was being tested, it was being tried, it was being strengthened. The Lord wants us to strengthen our faith. If I can just give you one of the many thousands ways of understanding what faith is. Faith, and we can just give, really the Lord is teaching us how to strengthen our grip upon Him. That's just an imagery, it's not the strongest theological language. But He's strengthening us, that we will lay hold on Him, because that's what faith is all about. It's not an emotion, it's not an experience, it's trusting Him, it's laying hold on Him. And I must go where He wants me to go, so I must lay hold on His coattails and keep gripping on. Even though the way is rough and even though I'm bouncing up and down, I'm going to hold on to my Lord Jesus Christ. For whom else should I flee to? I have no one else but my friend. And that's what He's doing. He's giving us spiritual forearm muscles that we can hold on tight to Him. That is the trial of your faith. Don't let go. He does not want you to let go. And therefore, He tests your faith. Because He wants you to be with Him. He doesn't want any of His sheep to fall away. Now He has found you that were lost. He wants you to keep you near Him, close to Him. An Old Testament equivalent of this truth is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. And the Lord says it to His Old Testament church. He says this, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He may make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." And we see that. We see this doctrine there being applied by God to His people in that wilderness. And in our wilderness of life, in our difficulties in life, the Lord is doing the same. To strengthen us, to test us, but also in the sense that we would understand something of our own weakness. How easy it is for us to live life, born again believers, carried on the hands of God, and yet so busy with other things. Too busy with other things. But the Lord is doing this to bring forth fruit. These are fruitful trials. Bearing fruit pleasing to the Lord. So our faith is being tested, but the patience, faith is being tested, but that tested faith brings forth a fruit, and that fruit is what? It's patience. Patience. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Now that's not patience in the sense of being able to wait a long time outside Costco until they let you in. This is a word that means patient endurance. Patient endurance. Even more loosely translated, you could call it spiritual stamina. This is spiritual stamina. The Lord is trying to work in us. Just like a trainer, whether it's a boxing trainer or whatever it might be, He's teaching His student stamina to keep going. Keep your guard up. Keep the guard up. Find the ways out. Find to go under or over or whatever it might be. But you keep your guard up and you keep going. Don't turn your back. And in a spiritual way, this is what the Lord is teaching us. This power to endure, a spiritual resilience, to stand and not to fall. And hey, if you do fall, stand back up again. Matthew Henry, writing on this very subject, he says, "The trying of one grace produces another. And the more the suffering graces of a Christian are exercised, the stronger they grow." And so this one grace here would be faith. The trying of the faith produces another grace, which is patience, patient endurance, that the Christian can stand. Our God is not trying to crush us. He's trying to make us grow. So it's not a passive suffering, it's a patient endurance. And it's so different from the knee-jerk reaction of many of when something difficult comes on their life, is to do away with it, ignore it, flee from it, even as a Christian. No, we must develop a spiritual stamina, not only to keep the faith, but to grow in the faith. Wouldn't think much of a fighter when we talk about fighting the good fight of the faith. The first little scratch he gets on his cheek, merely from the tip of a sword, it goes fleeing, running back into his own lines, squealing for mummy. Wouldn't think much of that soldier. So the question is, are you and I also such a spiritual lightweight? Do we have 1,001 excuses to avoid this testing? But learn and know this, that it is ultimately out the hand of your Heavenly Father. Because thirdly, it's divinely sanctioned, this testing. It's divinely sanctioned. It comes from God. God is sovereign in and over every trial. In and over every trial. He doesn't just send it. He doesn't just empty a box of problems over you and then sits back on a chair and just watch you struggle. He is sovereign in the trial and over the trial. And the everlasting arms are beneath us. He carries us through the trial. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 teaches us something special about trials. It says this, and this shows the closeness of the Lord in those trials. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation almost also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Count it all joy, because you know that God is in charge, that it comes from the hand of a loving heavenly Father. Yes, he can be a strict father. Yes, he can be a stern father, but he's never cruel and he's never vicious. His heart beats more for us than ours ever will for him. Look at the cross. For God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ bled and died for us. And so we count it all joy because we know that our Heavenly Father is in charge, that the Lord Jesus Christ is there to strengthen our faith, to cleanse us from sin, and he sent his Spirit to strengthen us. And it's also that it's meant for our good and for glory. It's meant for good and glory. It has a purpose, divinely sanctioned, but with a divine purpose for good and glory, for our good. Precious words, Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. How many of us cannot quote them? And our hearts thrill when we think of them. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There we have a purpose in the suffering. There's lots of things that we don't know. Lots of things. 14 years ago, when my wife gave birth to our first child, Joshua. It was a home birth, as is normal in Holland. And there we are, and we're getting ready. The midwife is there, and the nursing assistant is there, and everything's going well. And then they change my wife's position, and then they discover a problem. A problem for which they must call the paramedics. And the paramedics come. And they tell me, wrap up the baby, get into the car, get to the hospital. She needs to go to the surgery immediately. And I'm sitting in the car, a 2-hour Joshua Backhurst behind me in his little baby seat, not having a clue what's going on. And this is my prayer, Lord, thou hast given me a son. Takest thou away my wife in one night? And then Romans 8, verse 28. We know all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I didn't know why the Lord was doing this. No idea. I do not know why the Lord is allowing this trial in my life, but I do know this, that all things work together for good. And that was my consolation. It pleased the Lord to save my wife, to save her life, and to give little Joshua a continued life, even up till today. He does it for our own good, and he does it also for his glory, because making us conform to the image of his Son is to his everlasting glory. The image of God marred in us by sin, restored in us by Jesus, the Holy One we were considering this morning. Holy, harmless, undefiled. The Lord wants us to look like him, to talk like him, to act like him, and to smell like him, morally, spiritually speaking. The highest desire of our Heavenly Father is that we would be as good and as perfect and as delightful to him as Jesus Christ has ever been and ever is. The Lord, he doesn't want second best for you and me. Having saved sinful scum like us, he doesn't want second best for us. Therefore, he tries, he tests, he strengthens, he enables us just that little bit more. And sometimes it takes a long while just to be that little bit more, it seems. Oh, thank God that the Lord is patient towards us. He is long-suffering. He puts up with us. At the rate I'm going, I'll have to be the age of 800 before I'll have that extra bit more of patience. But the Lord plays a long game. He plays an eternal long game. And all his works will work out according to his blessed plan. There's also the joy of knowing that he's making us more like Jesus. He is making us more like Jesus. That every single problem that comes into our life, and of course we get inundated by the problems and we have very fleshly reactions to the problems and to people, and yet we're to count it all joy. Because the Lord is using this for that good purpose, that for that good purpose. The sand that gets into the shell of an oyster, it irritates, it hurts. The oyster, the little creature there inside, does not like the irritation of that sand, that grain of sand, those sharp edges, and it hurts. And so slowly, the facility, the properties that the Lord has given to that little creature in that shell, is that slowly little coating will be wrapped around, just to smooth off those edges. And but it's still there. And so at a given moment, it's no longer a sharp little piece of sand. It's a round little sort of pea sort of sticking in his muscle. It doesn't seem to be much more than muscle, but... And so continuing coating and coating and coating and coating it. And it takes many years until that irritation, until that pain, until that annoyance has grown to be a beautiful pearl. Which brings us to our third point then. Rejoice in the face of trials. Know the reason for the trials. And thirdly and finally, the perfect results of these trials. The perfect results of these trials. And that's what he says in verse 4. But let patience, he's pleading with us, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Because patient endurance is not the end result. It's not the end result. It's that we be perfect and entire, wanting, lacking nothing. Perfection. So firstly, we're to submit to the trial. And this is what the Holy Spirit, through James, is speaking to us this evening. Let patience have a perfect... Allow the trial to happen. Don't flee from it. Don't ignore it. In a biblical and in a godly, in a submitted way, allow the trial. I'm not saying be a doormat. I'm not saying that. But let God work these trials in your life. By all means, do your best to solve the problems, to pay off that debt, to work your hardest, to solve that hunger problem or that mortgage payment that you're lacking, or whatever it is. You know, you're not to be just passive and just say, Lord, I'm just going to stand here and wait for that problem to be solved. No. He's given you eyes, he's given you ears, he's given you breath, he's given you a heartbeat. But yeah, we are to submit to the trial. We're to pray that the Lord will take it away. Paul prayed three times, and I can imagine they were three hefty prayer sessions, that the Lord would take away that thorn in his flesh. Ultimately, the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee, Paul. In your case, the Lord might want you to pray 50 times before he would give you peaceful release. Maybe the Lord will answer the first time. So you may pray, you may stand up, you have you have a position in your family, you have a position in society, you have a position at work. You ought to do your best, but there is also to be a submission to the trial, knowing that trusting God, and this is part of the submission to the trial, is the testing of our faith is learning, Lord, I do not like this, but I'm not going to fight thee. Because he's doing this to increase my faith, increase my trust in him. And this is submitting to the trial. The Lord has brought it into my life, and he has done it for a higher purpose than I understand, and I will trust him. I will do my honest and earthly best to solve the problems that are ahead of me. There's no passivity being taught here. He's saying, in the trial, count it all joy, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work. But nowhere does he say, lie down, on your back, belly up. That's not what he's saying. Because we will go through this with the Lord. But we must submit to the Lord. And in this submission to the Lord, not to nothing else, to the Lord, we must ignore the lies of the devil. We must ignore the unbiblical advice of the world. We must seek the Lord. Because this bitter medicine must have its working out in your soul. It must. That ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. To become biblically perfect is the goal, then. Yes. Not a hard and a loveless perfectionism, as many people think that perfection is. Think of this CEO of a company, and they can be merciless, and they can be so perfect. They get up at 6 o'clock every morning. They're down at the gym. They have the 3/4 of an hour weight training with the personal trainer, and they're in the office at 7 o'clock, and they're answering calls, and they've done $1 million deals within no time, and they are so perfect, and they've got their life sorted out, and they demand the same from all their people. But that's a merciless perfectionism. That's a fleshly perfectionism. That's a godless perfectionism. It's not the perfection that the Lord's talking about. The word perfect here means complete. A full and complete and well-rounded godly Christian character. We're all lopsided. In some way, we've got holes. We're missing spiritual limbs. But the Lord is using all these temptations, these trials, these tests, and he's trying our faith, that precious thing, a most precious thing that we have, that we may be perfect and entire, lacking absolutely nothing. See this? If we were to avoid the trials, if we were to fight against the trial itself or against God and his allowing of that trial in our life, we're going to miss out on this. This Christian perfection that he's talking about. Or Christian completion, let me say. Christian perfection does not exist. Christian completion, that we'd have a well-rounded character. Does that mean we'd be sinless? No. But essentially what he's talking about here is something called spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity, by the trying of our faith, that patience will have a perfect work, that ye may be mature Christians. Lacking nothing, which means not lacking long-suffering, forbearance, mercy, kindness, you know, all those things that the world's not interested in, because none of those things are tolerance. but true mercy and humility before the other brother or sister who has wounded and offended you, but you'll love them nonetheless. And the resistance of the believer will prevent us from becoming spiritually mature, which means we'll be spiritually immature, that we'll be stunted spiritually. And God sees it. It does not please him because he cannot form Christ within us, in our character, in our hearts, in our minds, in our relationships. He cannot form Christ in us if we do not allow him to test us. And then when we're tested, that we count it all joy. We regard it as something joyful because Jesus, because the Lord is making Jesus more real within me. God sees it. And do you know what it is, immature Christian? Well, the Christians see it. But this fruit of patient endurance, it delivers a big and a great promise. Paul explains it in Romans 5, verses 3 to 4. And he says, not only so, talking about tribulation, he says, but we glory, we boast in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation, which is a great test, of course, worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience worketh hope. And that's how the Lord is going to build us up. They're going from, you know, in the world things go from bad to worse, but for the Lord, no, goes from bad to better. If we submit to the trial, if we in God's way react to these trials that the Lord, in his wisdom, in his infinite wisdom, in his loving wisdom, in his kind wisdom, puts in our laps and in our lives. Because ultimately it's leading to glory. He's preparing us for glory. He's getting us ready. You might think in my character, I've been a Christian for 25 years and I've still got a problem with this and that and the other. That may be the case, but he's still preparing you for glory. Who knows the wondrous and supernatural things the Lord is doing within your soul that you might not see in your character. And yet we are to bear fruit. We are to bear fruit. And so we have this hope that Paul just mentioned there in Romans 5 and verse 4, and the hope and the faith. Hope and faith in God's goodness. Hope for a time to come when there'll be no more trials and temptations. Think of the past as we enter into glory with Jesus Christ. So sister has entered into the glory with Jesus Christ, Ella MacDonald. Which is another source of joy, of course, and that brings us to verse 12. That brings us to verse 12, that ultimate joy that we have there. And we'll move over that very quickly. You can read it yourself. It says, blessed is the man, is the person that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, when we are tested, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You see, here we have the ultimate purpose of all of this. Pain and agony and anguish and confusion. Glory. The perfection of Christ-likeness. The crown of life, eternal life. The Lord fulfilling his promise. Oh, yes. And we are to hold out for this reward. We're to trust him in the holding out, and we're to be joyful in the persevering of all these things. Well, let me just say this. Such submission, such holy reactions to difficulties, big and small in life, spiritual growth, all these things and the promises of the crown of life and eternal joy and glory are not for those outside of Christ. And here have we the great and frightening contrast. No faith in Christ means no bearing of fruit. Just fruitless trials. The trials in your life will not bear a spiritual fruit and bring you heart and mind and soon body into glory with the Lord. No, they will be used against you because your unbelief and your fighting against the Lord and fighting against these trials and ignoring the gospel, each moral and spiritual test which the unbeliever does fail, will be used against them in glory. In judgment, sorry. They won't see glory. won't see God. But the blackness of his wrath forever. Tests for the unbeliever are kindling for judgment. And that's why the unbeliever's life that is sin-stained and without hope must hear the gospel. The faith that we've talked of is the faith that is demanded of you. That you will turn away from that unbelief and from your fighting against God in all areas of life. Not just fighting against the trials in life, but fighting against the Saviour. Fighting against the truth of the gospel. Fighting against your conscience. That you will turn to Jesus Christ. Turning away from your sins. And find that complete forgiveness in God, that when God speaks to you, then from the Bible, and he says, my brethren, you can say, that's me too. I've been saved. I'm no longer a child of the devil. I'm a child of the living God. And that means that life's problems will become spiritual trials. The trials that they will come with blessings and with promise and eternal rewards. And so to conclude then, we're to rejoice in the face of trials. We must know the reason for those trials, and we must have an eye upon the perfect results of those trials in our lives. And it is an act of submissive obedience to reckon every trial as all joy. And you know what it is? If we do that, and I close with these three thoughts. If we continue to hold this in mind when something happens, we've had a blazing argument with a loved one, we've had a great financial problem, or whatever it might be that's been cast in your lap by the Lord, we count it as joy. It'll help you to look on the bright side and be positive under trials, not negative, not moaning, not murmuring. But it also lets the air out of that fear. Out of that problem. See, this huge, mountainous, roaring lion that's in front of you of a problem, you just let the air out by smiling. My Father's in control. He's doing it for my good and his glory. It confounds the devil and it confounds our enemies. He who hates you and despises you, or she, find it so frustrating that you rejoice in the face of the trouble that she or he is bringing. Until you get to a point where bearing this in mind and applying it in your life, and it might take months and it might take years, that you'll actually, every now and again, you will be joyful. You'll feel the joy. Lord, I hate this, for thou hast given me grace to feel the joy that my faith is being tested, that I may be perfect in thy sight. I remember this, the time of testings is short. The time of testings is short. I said three, this is four thoughts. The times of the testings are short. Soon he will console us for eternity. Remember that, believer? Child of God? The difficult tests that our loving Heavenly Father puts us through, that we'll hold tighter onto Jesus, that we will be made perfect and more like Jesus, that we will love God with all our heart, our soul, and strength, and mind, and no longer just with our lips. Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God, himself personally, he's not sending some angel or some cleaner down to us. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, from our eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things, the trials, the temptations, the difficulties, the sin, the overreaching and the overbearing wicked men and women on earth are passed away. Hallelujah. May it please our loving and a merciful God to bless and seal his word to our every heart and mind this evening. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the promises, the challenges. Lord, wilt thou teach us to count it all joy, to reckon it as joy. Lord, when thou, oh Lord, our Father and our friend, are pleased to bring these things in our life, that we will lay hold on Christ more fully, that we will not have a weak faith, but a strong faith, standing in the storms of life, because, Lord, thou hast thy hand above us and around us and underneath, protecting us, that we're walking thy way. We're not walking off the path left or to the right, but we're walking the narrow way with Jesus, following Jesus, filled with his Spirit, sprinkled in his blood. Lord, that we may be perfect, lacking nothing. We pray also for those who are outside of Christ, and for every test, O Lord, will be a reason for more judgment as they fight thee with sin and sinfully in all ways. Have mercy upon them, we pray. Cause them to call upon thee, to turn from their sins and their unbelief. O Lord, grant them that faith that they must have to believe, to have forgiveness, to be saved. And then the trials in life are the diamond cutter's polishing equipment to perfect us, that we may glisten in glory to the glory of Christ. O Lord, hear us, we pray, and bless us and help us. Lord, sometimes we are like Winnie the Pooh. We have such small brains. O Lord, increase our understanding and our hearts. Pour out thy grace upon us, Lord Jesus, that we may make use of thy word. Do us, not just hear us. And do thy work in us to thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the benediction of our triune God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.